Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on marriage, celibacy, and bodies, Bible basics. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand what the Bible has to say on these topics. You're listening to episode 2, One Becomes Two, Two Becomes One, based on Genesis 2.
Thank you. Good to be here. Genesis 2. Today's session is from Genesis 2. One becomes two, and then two become one. The climax of Genesis 2 is how God made the woman and what that means for marriage. There are other things in this creation chapter, but that's the last stage in this creation story, and that's what we're going to focus on today. I call this series Marriage and Celibacy and Bodies, and we're going through the main scriptures on these topics, not to fish out particularly which ideas are wrong, but mostly to be clear which teachings are right. And while we do these things, we have to keep this topic in perspective. Right now, there's disagreement in society and among believers about marriage and sexuality, so it's controversial. But keep in mind, for example, that Jesus said more about money and possessions than he did about marriage and sexuality. Jesus saw wealth and possessions as his main competition for hearts and loyalty of people. So there's no controversy in our churches about wealth and greed. But if we keep to the teachings of Jesus, which we do, that's actually the greater spiritual danger. So I'm just saying, let's not make marriage questions the center of the Lord's teachings. It is the topic of these series, though, and I'm going to carry on with that. We actually have two creation stories. I believe, as do many, that Genesis 1 and 2 have two separate creation stories. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It begins, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day," that's one day, "the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So these words, "this is the account of," occur often in Genesis. And that little phrase, "this is the account of," never ends a section. It always begins a section. So that means that Genesis 1:1 begins the first creation story, God making heaven and the earth in the beginning, and Genesis 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, begins the second creation story. This is how God made the earth and the heavens. There are some differences between the two stories. In Genesis 1, creation took 6 days. In Genesis 2, it took one day. The order in which God created things is different. In Genesis 1, humans were created last, the high point of creation, after plants and animals. In Genesis 2, the man was made first, and then plants, and then animals, and the woman last. So male and female marriage is still a high point of creation, but the sequence is not the same. In Genesis 1, God creates by speaking. In Genesis 2, God creates by shaping. It seems with his hands, he forms dirt, but it never mentions hands. So there are other differences, but that is sort of the main idea. The rest of the Bible considers both of these stories authoritative, and it uses both. The rest of the Bible does not care about the differences, and so we don't either. Jewish scholars saw the differences between these stories, but they were not troubled by them. And early church fathers also noticed the differences between these two stories, and it didn't bother them either. So together, they are our creation story, and that's fine. What we may not do is take Genesis 1 by itself and call it the creation story, because Genesis 2 is another creation story. So now this can be difficult for those among us who like all the details to line up. These two stories are a real problem. By giving us two stories that don't agree in the details, people, God himself is telling us to relax on this. We need to stand back a bit and let both stories teach us and not fuss about the rest. I believe that the scripture itself, in the scripture, God is leading us in that direction. Both stories begin with God making the heavens and the earth, and both end with humans, and both stories end the human section with marriage. Humans themselves are not the highlight of creation. Human marriage is the highlight of creation, and I think that's remarkable. And now we're going to remember that the three central people at the beginning of the gospel were unmarried, and they lived without sexual relations. John and Jesus and Paul. John was a kind of hermit, but Jesus and Paul lived rich relational lives. So we must never put unmarried people on the outside, and we must never assume that what they really need is to be married. All us matchmakers need to back off a little bit. Why did God make the woman? The common answer says God made the woman because the man was lonely, but that's not clear in Genesis 2, and it actually sounds fishy to me. That's why the woman exists, because the man was lonely? That's a stretch. At the beginning of Genesis 2, God had not yet made plants because there was no one to work the ground. So God made the man, and then God made plants and a garden, and he put the man in the garden to work the ground and tend the garden. He's got a job to do. The man does not say he's lonely. God does not say he's lonely. The man actually seems content. God says it's not good for him to be alone. God thinks he needs a helper. So the emphasis in creating the woman is suitable helper, mentioned twice. The man needs to get something done, and to do this, he needs the right kind of helper. So God brings the animals to the man so the man will name them. God's watching out for a suitable helper for the man, but nothing tells us the man is looking for a suitable helper. His job is to name the animals, and that's what he's doing. So once God has taken away a piece of the man, and the man is missing half of himself, then the man is lonely. Then he wants to be joined to the woman. The man before God takes away the piece is different than the man after God takes away the piece and makes the woman. We need to remember that the man before and after is not the same. By the way, God is our helper several times in Psalms. The word helper does not put the woman below the man in any sense. It's just that the job was too big for one. So how did God make the woman? And now we're looking at Genesis 2, verses 21 to 22, and I'm going to read those verses. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took a piece of the man's side and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the piece he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So God made the woman by making one flesh into two, one body into two bodies. Man, God made from the ground. Animals, God made from the ground, but not woman. He made the woman from a piece of the man's side. Rib is a mistranslation. The man's words spell this out. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In other words, wow, this is the other half of me. I'm missing something, and I see it right there in front of me. This person is the missing piece of me. And the woman, of course, can say this back to the man. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is the other half of me. So then we get to the marriage sentence in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Here's the marriage sentence. "For this reason, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh." This is the most important sentence about marriage in the Bible. It summarizes marriage in Genesis 2, and three times the New Testament used this sentence to summarize marriage. Jesus did it once and Paul twice. So we're going to look at this sentence in four parts. So the sentence begins, part one, "For this reason." For what reason? The reason is that the man and the woman began as one flesh. The reason is the way God made the woman. God divided one flesh and made two fleshes out of one. For that reason, they leave and come back together to become one flesh again. Because they began as one flesh, God divided one into two. And that is the reason for their pull to become one flesh again. For that reason. For that reason, a man leaves his father and his mother. That's the second part of this sentence. In the ancient world, and still in some societies, the first duty of a man or a woman was to their parents, to serve and honor their parents. It was their most important human responsibility, and it lasted as long as the parents lived. It's a primary, lifelong duty to serve and honor parents. In Israelite practice, the woman would actually leave her parents and move to her new husband's household. She did leave, and he did not. This line goes after the husband. Even though physically he does not leave his parents very much, in responsibility he does leave. This must have been a hard call to a young husband living close to his parents with a new wife, but that was God's call. So both the man and the woman leave their father and mother to come together again. The third part of the sentence, as is joined to his wife. For this reason, a man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife. So this phrase, joined to his wife, gets its meaning from the previous line. A man leaves his father and his mother. So a man's first responsibility before marriage was to honor and serve his parents. He leaves that and is joined to his wife. He moves that first loyalty and duty from his parents to his wife. People, there's no point bringing the parents into the marriage sentence at all unless the man's lifelong duty to parents has now shifted to his wife, a lifelong duty to his wife. And he does this to join his missing half. He still honors his parents, but the new duty to his wife now takes first place. And that's why the marriage sentence mentions parents. So we will understand joined to his wife. The most important lifelong loyalty has changed. And of course, the woman in the same way leaves her parents so that her husband can take first place in her life. For the man and the woman both, if we're not ready to leave our parents, that's fine. But then we're not ready to be married. And it can be a hard call. For God, there's no such thing as casual sex. Of course, sexual desire is natural. Anger and attack will sometimes be natural too, but they are still wrong. The one flesh again comes at the end of the marriage sentence, after the leaving and after the joining. Sexual intimacy belongs after leaving one lifelong loyalty for another, our spouse. Even when sexual union is rushed or awkward or careless or unsatisfying or all of the above, it is still a profound joining of two bodies, and it belongs where it is at the end of the marriage sentence. The fourth part of this sentence is, and they become one flesh. For this reason, a man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. The reason they become one flesh is because they started out as one flesh. In Genesis 2, marriage reverses God dividing one into two. A man and a woman get married, go back to the original state. Marriage joins what God divided. And Jesus will say that God himself makes them one again. So God made one, God divided one into two, and in marriage, God makes two into one again. So becoming one flesh certainly has sexual meaning. The ultimate state of two bodies being one flesh is sexual relations. But we can't limit it to that, because biblically, the two are one flesh from that point on, 24/7, even when they are miles apart. Physically or emotionally, they are one flesh. In our minds, a married man and a woman are not actually one in the sense that the man was one before God divided him. And yet, the Bible treats the couple as if they are back to that original oneness. In God's eyes, in some profound way, the husband and wife have moved back to the original state of being just one person, one flesh again. male and female bodies. A human creation in Genesis 2 is a story about bodies. God formed a man from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into his nostrils. So there was one body at the start, and God makes one body into two bodies. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and they will become one flesh again. It's a story about bodies. There's a lot more than bodies going on here, but bodies are front and center. In Genesis 1, male bodies and female bodies are also a real factor because male and female bodies have to join in order to produce children, which was the main reason for marriage in Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, bodies are more prominent and at the heart of the marriage sentence. One body becomes two bodies and then back to one. So I'm going to summarize Genesis 1 and 2 here for a little bit. Both stories end in marriage, but there's a different emphasis. In Genesis 1, the marriage is practical and outward. It's marriage and God, marriage and children, marriage and ordering the world, having responsible children who will fill the earth and bring order to the world around them. So in this way, humans keep their covenant with God. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 emphasizes union and relationship between the man and the woman. So the union includes sexual union, but they both leave their fathers and mothers. So it is much more than that. So they now have a lifelong duty toward one another. And once we've listened to what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 teach us about marriage, we have the basic biblical picture of marriage. Jesus confirmed it in his teaching. He went back to the beginning, and so did Paul. And now I will say again that celibates are complete. At no point does the Bible treat a single person as incomplete. One could take both of these stories that way, and in some ways the Jews did so, but the New Testament will not allow it. Both Jesus and Paul recommended celibacy. They did not just honor it, they promoted it. They never said, whoever can marry should marry, but they both said, whoever can live celibate should do so. More on this in the next session. Let's talk about marriage a little bit, what that means exactly. Does God care about a piece of paper? This is the opening line of people who don't want to be married. God does not care about a piece of paper, obviously. God never prescribes what a wedding should look like. Every society has something called a wedding because they all have marriage, most of them at the same time also immoral societies. Egyptians had marriage, and Philistines and Canaanites and Persians and Greeks and Romans and Samaritans and Israelites. Everybody had something called marriage. God gives clear instructions about how his people will live when they're not married. They will not be sexually active, and about how his people will live when they are married. They will be loyal and sexually faithful for life. Those things are immovable. God always lets society decide on the form of the wedding. In the ancient world, generally, they did not usually have a piece of paper. That's fine. And now in Canada, we do. If that's how they do it in Canada, says God, get the piece of paper. Does Canada have a marriage ceremony? Yes. Well, says God, do that. The civil authority will work as well for God as a church wedding. And if you've got a marriage license and you're in a hurry and you've had the license 24 hours, come to me and I will marry you myself. Marriage in Canada needs a piece of paper. And if we're in Canada, that's what matters to God. Jesus told a Samaritan woman, you have been married five times. The man you now have is not your husband. See, living with him did not make her married to him. She had not divorced her previous husband. In this case, she did not have a piece of paper. For divorce, she needed a piece of paper. She had not married the man she was with. And to Jesus, this made a difference. So when couples just move in together, which we call common law marriage, it's usually because they don't like the marriage sentence. They don't like that huge shift of lifelong duty and loyalty that comes up front, that leaving and that joining. I don't blame them for not liking it. It is a hard call, but it is one of the ways we show the world what our God is like and that we belong to him. So remember the marriage sentence. Amen.
Thanks, Ed. Got a few questions for you after all that. The first one is, the first couple are actually near the beginning. You talk about, let's not make marriage the center, neither wealth nor greed, you know, those sorts of themes. But what should be the center as far as you see it?
The kingdom of God. I mean, I would say, if you want to know what Jesus is teaching, I would go with the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and the Sermon on the Mount. That's as good a starting place as you're going to get as for what the Lord is about, which mentions both sexuality, marriage and sexuality, and it talks about material possessions. Let's not be steered that what's controversial is the real battle. We can't afford that. That's what I'm really trying to say.
Thanks. And also near the beginning, you mentioned that, of course, greed and wealth are serious problems from Jesus's perspective. Yet I don't recall actually too many teachings about these topics in sermons, or maybe just my sermons. I'm not sure. But have you any pastoral advice for a pastor wanting to broach such subjects by, let's say, either public teaching or by personal conversation?
Yeah. So somewhere I came across this advice very early, perhaps even before I was a pastor, but I will pass it on. It made sense, and I have done this. This person said to pastors, preach about people and their possessions every year. Make it an annual topic, one or two or three sermons. It's an and the people know what's going to happen. And there's good stuff in the Old Testament. There's lots of stuff in the New Testament. There are a lot of different ways to do this. And he said, and don't preach about your budget. This has nothing to do with the church budget. This is about these people following God and their relationship with God. You talk about their relationship with money in view of their relationship with God. Leave the church needs out of it. This is a matter of being a child of God, and do it every year so they know you're not picking on them, or it's not because something bad is going on, and you preach the same way when the budget has lots of money as when it has not enough. You just make this about them and God and let the budget take care of itself. That's somebody else's job. That's the advice I got. I have done that. It actually works quite well. The people have appreciated that, and they take it as a discipleship, not because the pastor is upset that somebody's not giving enough.
Good. The grand story of God includes polygamy practiced by some key figures in salvation history, and that happens actually just a few pages after the creation account.
Yeah.
So why do you think polygamy was allowed when clearly the ideal from the beginning is that marriage is between a man and a woman?
We're going to talk about this more in the third podcast, which will be from Matthew 19. But I can tell you the short story now. The Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. And Jesus taught about marriage. And Jesus went back to Genesis 1 and 2 to teach about marriage. And they said, what about Moses, who allowed divorce freely? And Jesus said, Moses said this because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. So we need to take Genesis 1 and 2 as the marriage ideal throughout. And there is all kinds of stuff in the rest of the Pentateuch that when I read that stuff, it makes me wince. And Jesus would not put up with anybody going after Moses. This is the hardness of your hearts and the ancestors of your hearts. So stuff happened that shouldn't have happened. But Jesus does not lift marriage from the Old Testament. Jesus goes back to the beginning and he says, that's marriage. And he allows for all kinds of stuff in between there. So it's not just polygamy. I mean, Moses is going to be very hard on any kind of incest. And the patriarchs did all kinds of that. It's uncomfortable. And the Jews saw that, like they read that and wondered about it. But Jesus is very clear that Genesis 1 and 2 are telling us how it should be. And after that, there's all kinds of mess. And in the kingdom, he's not putting up with the mess anymore. We're going back to Genesis 1 and 2.
Well, I look forward to further explanation about that too. So thanks for that. But pragmatically, I guess some folks who come to our churches these days are certainly in common law relationship, but not technically married, right? So what pastoral wisdom would you have for pastors and churches as they relate to couples whose circumstances are maybe not reflecting the ideal of marriage from the Genesis account?
Yeah. The marriage sentence needs to be taught from the front with some regularity. Find a way to teach that sentence and what's going on there, and be shameless about making it the most important marriage sentence in the Bible, because it's in Genesis and Jesus quoted it entirely, and so did Paul. Like, that's what marriage is. So just preach it. We had a couple like that in our church some time ago, and we said like that from the front and left them alone. The elders talked about it, okay? Like, before, this is going to come up in a conversation before there's baptism. They weren't baptized. And what happened was, first the woman and a month or two later the man, they just stopped attending. So we never had to sort that out. I would not relax easily on that, simply because most of the time, the reason they're in that relationship is because they did not like the marriage sentence. That huge shift up front. They don't want that. So some couples end up being very loyal to each other for lifelong, and that's a good thing. That's no reason not to be married. The Samaritan woman and her sixth man might have been like that either, but it still made a difference. So, and if the $100 for the license is a problem, the church will pay it. No problem. Like, just get the thing done. It's not complicated. Why would they resist? I don't understand why they would resist, except something about that sentence makes them squeamish, which it should, but it's still how it is.
Good. As you allude to, the word helper is actually sometimes used in unhelpful ways, but I wonder if you could explain further the positive connotations of what it actually means to be a helper, like you alluded to in the Psalms, yeah, of God being a helper.
Genesis 2 doesn't fill that out very much, but the reason God hadn't made plants at the beginning of that chapter was because he hadn't made man, he hadn't made humans. The plants and the animals need somebody to take care of them. The plants need somebody to tend them, and the animals need somebody to name them. So he makes the man, and then he makes the plants and the animals, and then he says needs a helper. So the helper, actually, it sounds to me not very different from what Genesis 1 says about fill the earth and rule it. See, his job is to till the ground and tend the garden, and he needs a helper. So somehow the helper has to be connected to the task that's given to the man. And so this is too big a job. I mean, basically, God wants the whole world to look like that garden. The whole world isn't a garden. Already then, outside the garden, it's not a nice place. Adam and Eve are put outside the garden. It's not a nice place. And so I think the plan is the garden would grow, and it would eventually take over the whole world. I don't know. I'm just making stuff up there. I don't know what the plan is. But he's got a man, does have a job. He's created with a specific thing, and it has to do with the rest of material creation, which is very like Genesis 1. His job has to do with the plants, and he names the animals. And so in some ways it's quite similar. And so the woman is a helper in that task in some way, probably as Genesis 1 fills out.
Thank you very much.
Please join us for our next episode entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Jesus the Eunuch, based on Matthew 19.